From the Heartland with Pastor Ed Falgett. From the Heartland is a ministry of First Baptist Church, Cobden, Illinois. Here now is Pastor Ed.
Take your Bibles again and turn with me, if you will, to Leviticus 23. And as we turn there this morning, our attention is going to be drawn to the seventh and final feast that God has prescribed for His people Israel. And as we look at this seventh and final feast, we'll pick up in verse 33 and read to the end of chapter 23. And I've mentioned this before, but I just want to, by way of introduction, remind ourselves this morning that as we think about the Old Testament, a couple things we want to make certain that we're tracking with, essentially three things in particular. Number one, we certainly recognize what is happening in the Old Testament, whatever particular book we're in light of God's redemptive history. How's He using this historical person, these historical people, in the ultimate coming of what is His Son Jesus? How does Israel play a part in that? How did Adam and Eve play a part in that? How does Noah play a part in that? So we can trace the redemptive history of God wherever we are and locate that and know that God is unfolding again his redemptive work. A second way that we look at the Old Testament, and that is that we could certainly do what could be called maybe a character analysis. We can think about how David and his good exploits give us principles in regard to behavior. David and his sinful exploits give us principles in how not to behave. I heard somebody say years ago that everybody's good for something. Some may even just serve as a bad example. But the point is that, again, we can see in the Old Testament some character analysis and make point of that. I don't want to completely negate that. But a third, and I believe most essential reality, is as we follow Christ's words as He appeared to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and that is that He preached Himself from the Old Testament. I think we need to third and primarily see Christ. Where is Christ here? And a lot of times we do that through what is typology. We see a particular type in an event, in a person, and how that points to and is fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus. So that's a good threefold way or three-layered way to understand the New Old Testament. And we need to see all of those things. But primarily, we need to recognize, in the words of Jesus, how this text points to Jesus Himself, as He, again, confirmed for us in the New Testament. And so we've been doing that. We've been doing that as we've walked through these seven feasts. And for me, they've been rich. I mean, they have been transforming for me to actually think about how God had given Israel these particular feasts. And in that third layer that we talked about, see explicitly how they are a type of Jesus and how He ultimately fulfills these feasts in his incarnation and in ministry. So we're continuing with that theme, and we come to the last feast of the nation of Israel. They were given the feast of Passover. They were given the feast of unleavened bread. They were given the feast of first fruits. They were given the feast of Pentecost, those four feasts that were given for them to be, again, observed in the spring. We made a parallel to the reality that those four feasts speak to Jesus typologically in that they point to His first advent, His first coming. And so we just kind of review for a moment and are reminded that He's the Passover bread. He's the He's the Passover lamb. He's the feast of unleavened bread, unleavened in the sense that He's sinless, the perfect bread from heaven. He's the feast of the first fruits in that He is the first fruits of the resurrection. And you see that in the New Testament. So it just cannot be argued that that is not the way wherein Jesus fulfills that. And then in the final feast of the springtime, we see the feast of Pentecost and how Jesus promised to send the Holy Spirit. And again, we look in Acts and see on the day of Pentecost, the church was born. The Spirit was poured out, as promised in Joel and other places in the Old Testament. We also understood that when we came to the fall feast that began in Tishri, so those first four feasts, we say they began in the month of Abib, springtime. And then those final three feasts separated from the Feast of Pentecost, the last feast of the spring, to the first feast of the fall. There were 4 months of separation. And so that fifth feast would be, again, the Feast of Trumpets. And then we would see, as we looked last time we were together, the Feast of Atonement. And then this morning we're going to be looking at the Feast of Booths, or in the Hebrew, Sukkoth, or simply means to tabernacle, to dwell in a tent, some kind of provisional dwelling. And so we made the point that, again, the first four feasts of the spring point to his first coming typologically. The last three feasts point to his second coming typologically. You just can't deny the language and imagery of trumpets with the promise of the second coming of Christ. We talked about how in the ultimate atonement last week, the ultimate day that Christ removes in glorification even the very presence of sin from us, and how that atonement goat, that scapegoat, was carried away in expiation, so our sins were taken away. And so now, just again, in the seventh feast, we see it as the final feast, a feast of tabernacles, and you cannot get away from the idea, especially in the book of John, not only in John's gospel, but also in John's prophetic book of Revelation, that Jesus has come once to tabernacle with us, and he will come again to tabernacle as well in all eternity. And so that's kind of a sermon in a sentence, again, is in regard to the Feast of Tabernacles. But what we want to do this morning is we want to understand the Feast of Tabernacles in its Jewish context in Leviticus chapter 23. We want to see the Feast of Tabernacles in its past. We want to see the Feast of Tabernacles in its present. Somebody'd say, well, hold on now, I thought we're not doing that tabernacle. We're not, but trust me, there is a typology of how the Feast of Tabernacles is actually present today and ongoing. And then we're going to see the Feast of Tabernacles in an ultimate consummation when Christ comes and dwells with us. So I've kind of given you, as I do all the time, I give you the end at the beginning. That way you know where we're going. And I want us to know where we're going. I want to know where I'm going. And some of you are like, yeah, we want to know where you're going too. So with that said, let's read our text. And then let's see it again in its original context to the ancient people of God. To us today, you know, some 3,500 years ago. But we begin in, again, Leviticus chapter 23, and we pick up in verse 33, and the Bible says, again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, on the 15th of this seventh month is the Feast of Booths for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day is a holy convocation. You shall do no laborious work of any kind. For 7 days you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day, you shall have a holy convocation and present an offering by fire to the Lord. It is an assembly. You shall do no laborious work. And these are the appointed times of the Lord, which you shall proclaim as holy convocations, to present offerings by fire to the Lord, burnt offerings and grain offerings, sacrifices and libations, each day's matter on its own day. Beside those of the Sabbaths of the Lord, and beside your gifts, and beside all your votive and free will offerings, which you will give to the Lord, on exactly the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the crops of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord for 7 days, with a rest on the first day and a rest on the eighth day. Now on the first day you shall take for yourselves the foliage of beautiful trees, palm branches, and boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall thus celebrate it as the feast of the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall live in booths for 7 days. All the native born in Israel shall live in booths, so that your generations may know that I had the sons of Israel live in booths when I brought them out from the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So Moses declared to the sons of Israel the appointed times of the Lord. So thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. And We pray he adds his blessing to it. Let's pray together. So, Father, again, we come, Lord, in your strong and glorious name, and we pray that you would grant your preacher the Spirit's clarity, and that you would grant us all, Lord, the ability to clearly understand your word, and not just understand it, but, Lord, to see Christ in it and rejoice in him because of it. And so do that work, and we pray and ask and trust this, again, Christ, in your good and strong name. So as we think about this Feast of Tabernacles, this seventh of the feast, the third, the final of all feasts, and the final certainly of the fall feast that began in September, October, we've already mentioned, but just to repeat it again, it's called the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths. The Jews still call it today Sukkoth by its Hebrew name. We find it as we've read it here in Leviticus chapter 23. We also see it in Numbers chapter 29 and verse 12 through 40. That's interesting because each day of that seven-day festival that concludes on the eighth with a Sabbath, there actually is all the procession and progression of all the animals and the way the particular sacrifices are to unfold. And so, again, we find it there. We also find it, it's interesting, we find that this month of celebration, this time period of, again, trumpets, atonement, and this Feast of Tabernacles is also the same period of time, the same month that Solomon would actually dedicate the temple. So that's a significant thought that if we have time, we'll come back to. It's also particularly noted in Ezra and Nehemiah. So when the people are brought back from captivity, out of the exile, back to the land of promise, and they begin the process of rebuilding, a revival of the people of God, that takes place again in this exact same season of celebration, particularly at the season of Tabernacles. And again, Ezra and Nehemiah both note that. But let's think more about how, again, this actual festival was to be given. I heard one Jewish scholar who kind of just tried to bring real concision and succinctness to all of these feasts. And he said, essentially, the feasts were people tried to kill us, we won, praise the Lord, let's eat. And I thought, well, that's good, but there's actually a little more to talk about than that. And so as we think a little bit more about the Feast of Tabernacles, we've already mentioned that it was, again, a fall feast, but it was a fall feast that was marked as well by harvest. So the spring feast were marked by the harvest of wheat and barley. The fall feast was actually marked by the harvest of olives and grapes. And so it's interesting that God in his mercy would sum up the seasonal spring feast and the seasonal fall feast with a hand, as it were, of provision. God giving to his people everything they need to be sustained. And so this would be something that certainly they are not to experience in the first 40 years because they're not going to be farming the first 40 years, right? They're not going to farm and own houses and come out of their houses and celebrate by living in booths until after they receive the promise of actually possessing the land of Canaan. And so, but it's given to the children of Israel, and they are wondering now because of disobedience. You remember the reason that they, for 40 years, were in the wilderness. They were 40 years in the wilderness because they failed to believe the promise of God. And the majority of the spies came back with a report that said, hey, this, I don't care what God said, we can't take this. The people are too big. They're too many. The land's, again, not something that we can do. And so it was only Joshua and Caleb that gave a good report. And so you remember that God essentially judged his own people. And the judgment was that that generation that would be marked by 40 years would not have the privilege of what? Entering into the promised land. And so they wandered around. And they slept in tents and makeshift homes, as it were. But it's interesting to me that even in the midst of that, God still took care of them, did he not? I mean, they were not farming for 40 years when God sent manna down from the ground, from the sky to the ground. They were not, again, in any kind of way raising any kind of animals when God sent quail to them every evening for 40 years. God gave them water from a rock. The Bible says in Deuteronomy, you remember this particular text in Deuteronomy 29 and verse 5, the Bible says that their shoes nor their clothes wore out. God took care of them. Even in their rebellion, even in their sin, even in their disobedience, that God addressed 40 years of wandering, an entire generation couldn't enter, but yet God was still a merciful God. Boy, do we not serve a merciful God. And so we think about how this is prescribed for them, that when they do come into the land, when they do possess it, when they are farming, when God blesses the spring crop and the fall crop, they're not to come before Him empty-handed, but they're to bring their tithe before the Lord in joy, in celebration, in thanksgiving. You know, I mentioned to you last week that when we look at, the actual days of atonement, it wasn't to be until the 10th day. And now we look at the day of, tabernacles. It's going to be the 15th day. So we see throughout the rest of the feast, all the multiples by way of description and prescription are seven. We get here and there are multiples of five. Just a little study in gematria, the study of numbers in the Bible, reminds you that five speaks ultimately to the neediness and insufficiency of man. One Jewish rabbi in the Mishnah said that God gave man five toes per foot and five fingers per hand to remind him that he was insufficient in his own strength. But in the midst of man's insufficiency, God proves Himself to be sufficient. The psalmist says that God opens His hand and He takes care of all of His creation. We're here today because God in His mercy has opened His hand. He's provided. The Bible says, Jesus talks about in the Sermon on the Mount, He even in mercy and common grace, He even grants it to rain, not just on the just, but even on the unjust. How merciful is our God. We think about this feast that they were to celebrate. And when they come into the land, they were to, again, on this day of tabernacles, this 15th day of the month of Tishri, they were to make these huts out of boughs and make these huts out of branches, and they were to live in them for this particular period of time to be reminded of how God provided for them. That's what it says. Go back and look in verse 43. So that your generations may know that I had the sons of Israel live in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So we think about, again, this feast of tabernacles, Sukkoth, this fall feast, the harvest, all that it entailed, what they were to do. And we're reminded that this feast, as Israel kept it, continued all the way, certainly up to the time and ministry of Jesus. What's interesting is we think, and we're still thinking about the past. And when I say the past, we're thinking about the past for us. So we think about Israel and this prescription of this feast is past for them in regard to what God required of them. But for us, it's past too. Even though Jesus inaugurates the new covenant, He is born again into, under the law, the scripture says. He's born into the old covenant and He's faithfully keeping the old covenant. And when we come to the Gospels, we see Jesus, particularly in John chapter 7, we see Jesus faithfully keeping this feast. But one of the things that we understand about, as we think more about the past, as it is relationship to us, We're reminded that some things had actually, in the Feast of Tabernacles, some traditions and ceremonies actually, beyond what Moses had been given by the Lord, had ultimately come about. Matter of fact, we're reminded that at the Feast of Tabernacles, as Jesus experienced it there in John chapter 7, that there were two celebrations that were not specifically prescribed by Moses, but tradition through the Pharisees had actually built up. One was the pouring out of water. We'll talk about that more in a moment. And the other was lighting this huge, and some rabbis say that there were many candelabras that were lit there around the temple on the last day of this Feast of Tabernacles. Now, again, while we don't see that prescribed in the Levitical literature or in Numbers, we don't see it in the Torah, the Tanakh, what we do recognize is that that tradition had built, and that tradition was something that Jesus not only accommodated but used as particular points of illustration to speak to his own life and ministry. Let me share with you what those traditions. And by the way, we get a lot more information. Certainly we see them in John 7, but we get a lot more information as we read the Talmudic and the Mishnah. And particularly in the Mishnah, there is a particular, we would consider it to be like an essay. It's called a tractate. But it's an essay called Sukkoth. So it's very interesting that the Mishnah gives us a real, exhaustive kind of understanding of the tradition that Jesus was ultimately participating in this this Feast of Tabernacles that now by Jesus' day has the ceremonies of pouring out of water and also the ceremonies of lighting this big menorah that would illumine the entire temple area. Not menorah, excuse me, candelabra. So let's think about that more for a moment. First of all, let's think about this Feast of Tabernacles as it relates to Jesus' day. I just want you to turn to John real quickly, John chapter 7. Just look at verse 37. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, "If any man is thirsty, let him come unto me. If any man is thirsty, let him come unto me." What we'll also see in John is that Jesus, in the midst of this particular feast, we see it in verse 8, "Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up." We recognize that he will come up later. And one of the things that we recognize in John's gospel is that when the candelabra is lit, Jesus will say of himself in John's gospel, "I am the light of the world." So those two things, again, Jesus saying, again, "He who is thirsty, come unto me and drink." And then Jesus, in the midst of this ceremony that he participated in John 7, will say of himself that he is the light of the world. Now, let's go back and think for a moment about Jesus' statement, the I am statement, "I am the light of the world," found in John's gospel. One of the things that we think about in this particular ceremony is that this candelabra, according to, again, the Mishnah and the tractate Sukkoth, said that this particular huge candelabra had these four arms that extended from it, and from each arm there were like these four huge bowls. Now get this now. The wicks per bowl were actually wicks that were made out of the old robes of the priest. So the wick, the old robe of the priest, per four bowls on each of the four arms of this huge 75-foot tall candelabra, again, tradition says that it would actually illumine the entire temple area. This would be done on the last night of the feast. After all of these sacrificial days, they come to the seventh night before the day of convocation, the Sabbath rest, the day of convocation. And on the evening, they would have this, again, this illumined courtyard, illumined by this huge lamp, if you will. To the point that the priest on ladders would actually supply this particular candelabra. It'd take 10 gallons of oil to supply this particular candelabra. Again, with the priest's old robes acting as wicks of these candles. And it's in the midst of this that Jesus would again say, "I am the light of the world." Jesus using that "I am" statement, certainly in direct opposition to the rebellion of the Pharisees, claiming deity for himself. So as we think about, again, Jesus' day, we're still thinking about the past and how Jesus celebrated this Feast of Tabernacles, how he applied it to himself. You know, I am the light of the world. He does something interesting next in chapter 8. Remember what Jesus does? He actually heals a blind man. You remember Jesus healing the blind man in John chapter 8 after this glorious moment of self-declaration, I am the light of the world? The Bible teaches us, as we think about chapter 8, we won't read the text because we've got so much to address this morning, but just as we kind of overview the story and overview the narrative, there's a man who's born blind. He's been in spiritual, definitely physical darkness all of his life, not able to see, and Jesus makes clay, and Jesus actually heals his eyes. And one of the things we see in John is that every time we have an I am statement of John, we see John giving that I am statement with a particular story, enlightening us, illustrating how Jesus is that particular I am statement. So when he says, I am the light of the world, he then heals a man born blind. He opens his eyes from darkness. And certainly we'll see in a moment that that is a picture of what Christ is doing now, as he brings light out of darkness and sight out of the spiritually blind. But we move beyond the lighting of the candelabra. And again, this is still another ceremony that took place in Jesus' day. And we move beyond the lighting of the candelabra, and we think about even now this pouring of water ceremony. Again, we find that in the tractate of the Mishnah. We see it here in Jesus' day in John 7. As we would read the whole story, we would see that this great ceremony of pouring of this gold pitcher of water from the pool of Siloam onto the altar, all the while they would quote Isaiah 12 and verse 3, which simply says, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. So they're quoting this verse while on this last day. Now, we said earlier that the lighting of the candelabra was a ceremony, an event that took place on the last day prior to the final Sabbath, and it was a day where they illumined the candelabra. But before that evening, during the day, they had this ceremony of this pouring of the water from the gold pitcher onto the altar. Now, again, it's in light of that, and we've already read the text, that Jesus says, at this high climactic moment, pouring the water from the pool of Siloam onto the altar, Jesus says, anyone who thirsts, what? Come to me. Come to me. Matter of fact, as we think about this picture of the ceremony on this day of Tabernacles, this Feast of Tabernacles, and Jesus not only fulfills this ceremony of the candelabra, he also fulfills the ceremony of the pouring of the water. We're reminded that Jesus, again, is ultimately the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles. Matter of fact, as we think about John's gospel, John tells us in John chapter 4, as Jesus, certainly prior to the day that would be celebrated in John chapter 7, but in John chapter 4, you're mindful that Jesus actually finds himself standing at midday, at noonday, with a woman, a Samaritan woman of all things, at a well. And what does Jesus say to her standing beside her at the well? He said, I will give you water of eternal life. And what does she say? You don't even have a bucket. How are you going to draw up water? And Jesus, again, says to her, he speaks to her, he says to her, he reminds her that the water I give you will be streams of running water, streams of water that will never end, streams of water that will always satisfy. This morning, as we think about the past, we think about Israel's fall harvest, this last Feast of Tabernacles. As we think about how Jesus celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles in John 7 and how he spoke to, again, the ceremonies of both the candle and the candelabra and also the water, and how he ultimately as we continue to look to the past, sees that he says of himself that he is the fulfillment of that. I want us to move now to the present. How is the Feast of Tabernacles? How is the Feast of Sukkoth? How is the Feast of Booths still today a reality for us? The reality is that Jesus, having fulfilled that feast, continues today in the present to pour forth his Spirit. So just as the gold pitcher of water that was taken from the pool of Siloam and poured upon the altar there in the courtyard, he continues today to pour forth, as it were, his Spirit upon his people. Matt read for us in Joel chapter 2 in our time of confession. But I want you to turn back, if you will, in Joel chapter 2 and look at verse 28 and 29. I want you to see the further promises that are still present with us today in Joel chapter 2 and verse 28 and 29. Joel chapter 2 and verse 28 and 29, the Bible says, "And it will come about after this, that I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters will prophesy, and old men will dream dreams, and your young men will see visions. And even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days." See, as we read the book of Joel, chapter 2 and verse 28 and 29, Peter, in his first sermon on the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, turn there if you will, and beginning in verse 17, he tells us that this is the exact fulfillment of that promise in Joel chapter 2. So in Acts chapter 2, again in verse 17, the scripture says, actually back up if you will in verse 16, Peter says of the text in verse 16, "And this is what was spoken of and through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour out my Spirit upon all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." Now I want to stop there for, again, time's sake. He does say again in verse 18, "I will in those days pour out my Spirit." As we think about, again, this particular ceremony, this particular pouring out, if you will, that Jesus fulfilled in the past, he continues today in the present as his Spirit has been sent by him and certainly the Father. And in the work of the Spirit, Jesus is pouring out, as it were, his Spirit on all those that rest their trust and their hope in him. We continue to think about, again, Jesus' fulfillment of this Feast of Tabernacles, not only in the pouring out of his Spirit, but also, as we've already mentioned, he being the light of the world. And in that miracle that we see in John 8, opening the eyes of the man born blind, Jesus today, still in his presence, is pouring forth his Spirit, and he's opening the eyes of the blind to the light. I think that's amazing that when we think about how John gives us a miracle to affirm a statement, Jesus, who is the light of the world, alone has the ability to bring light out of darkness, life out of death, and open the eyes of the blind. There's a final reality as we think about the present fulfillment of Christ in this Feast of Tabernacles. Not only is he continuing to pour forth his Spirit and opening our eyes to the light, but he's also continuing to tabernacle, as it were, to abide with us. One of the themes of John's gospel, especially when you look in the first few verses of the first chapter, again, we're reminded that this work, this promise that Jesus would come in the incarnation, there's a promise, and we see that promise fulfilled in the person and life of Christ, where he dwells with his people. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1 and 1, and then John 1 and 14, "And he dwelt among his people." The Word became flesh and he dwelt among his people. One of the things that you and I could be mindful of today, and that is that Jesus in the present is still abiding with us spiritually today. He's still abiding with us. Again, we think about John 15. This theme of abiding is a theme that just continues. John alone in the Gospels uses this word of tabernacle, this Greek word to skene, to tent, as it were, to dwell with us. And he continues in his spiritual presence to dwell with us today. John, again, as I said in chapter 15, says, "Abide in me and I'll abide in you, for apart from me you can do nothing." Matter of fact, John Gill says this about Jesus with us as the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles in the present. He says that he abides with us spiritually, and in his spiritual abiding, he feeds us. He feeds us. We feast on him. Listen to what Gill says here. John Gill, the old 17th century Baptist. He said, We feast on Jesus, not literally, but spiritually. Certainly, we come at the table and we eat the bread and we drink the cup and we recognize that Christ's literal blood is not there and his literal body is not there. But eating the bread and drinking the cup, we ultimately eat and drink Christ. We feast on Christ and we are strengthened in that feast. So Gill says, not literally, but spiritually. For as all the Jewish feasts have been long since abolished, having had their accomplishment in Christ, not one of them will ever be revived in the latter day. This feast was originally kept in commemoration of the Israelites dwelling in tents in the wilderness and was typical of Christ's incarnation, who was made flesh and tabernacled among us. So that to keep this feast today is no other than to believe in Christ as come in the flesh, and in the faith of this, to attend to the gospel feast. See, Gill says we're invited to the new covenant feast today, typified by all these old covenant feasts, these Old Testament feasts, is summed up in the person and work of Christ. And so, to attend to this gospel feast of the Word, and of baptism, and of the supper. And whereas this feast was observed by drawing water with expressions of joy, this feast respects the pouring forth of the Spirit in the last day, and that the spiritual joy saints will then be filled with, to which may be added that palm tree branches be used to be carried in their hands at the time of that feast. And so the keeping of it now may denote the victory that will be obtained over the beast in his image, which palm tree branches are token of, and this will issue in the personal reign of Christ when the tabernacle of God is with men. Did you hear that? I mean, the reality is that the Feast of Tabernacles is presently being fulfilled in the reality that Christ has come. He is spiritually abiding with us. He has poured forth the water of his Spirit upon us. He is the light of the world to us. He illumines our heart, our minds, our path. And just as they were to rejoice with the palm frond and the willow branch and the myrtle leaf as pictures of celebrative joy, it's interesting to me that the tractate in the Mishnah, the rabbinical literature of the Mishnah, says that these palm fronds, along with the myrtle leaf and the willow branch, they were actually wrapped up and tied together, and they were like toys that children played with in rejoicing. They were kind of like we might see some kind of cymbal or some kind of a musical instrument, but they would play with these. They would wrap them against the side of the tabernacle. They would hit them against the side of their legs and run and dance with joy. And so too we have and possess presently the joy of the Lord. And by the way, as we think about the supper, as we think about feasting in the new covenant ordinance of feasting as Christ has given us, keep in mind that this supper that we celebrate actually has a present reality of strengthening for us, but it also has a future reality of what? We proclaim his death until he comes again. So here's the thing. Watch the progression. So the Feast of Tabernacles fulfilled in Christ, Our new covenant feast is to feast on Christ in communion, feast on Christ in prayer, feast on Christ in the preaching and hearing and the reading of his word, to be strengthened by him, the bread of life. But our communion meal doesn't just stop with what we are experiencing and feasting presently with, does it not? No, it points us to something else. We are proclaiming his death until he what? Comes again. The point of the fact is we move now from having looked at the past, the way Israel in the Levitical years understood and ultimately participated in the Feast of Tabernacles, how that was again somewhat transformed, and by John chapter 7 Jesus is participating using these other two symbols, and how we see that in the past, we know that in the present those two symbols are a reality and the other symbols are a reality, and the fact that we right now are spiritually experiencing the presence and the nurturing and the feasting in Christ, but there is more to come. There is a future reality that still remains that Jesus fulfills about this particular Feast of Tabernacles. And you know where we're going. We've been there often already, but I want to turn there once again. And that is into the book of the Revelation. I already reminded you that John, who is the author of the gospel by his name, is also the author of this prophetic work. He is what some have called the Revelator. He has given us the book of the Revelation. And the things that we recognize about John's gospel is that John heavily leaned on the reality of Jesus dwelling with us. He heavily leaned on the reality that Jesus ultimately is the eternal water of life. Remember John chapter 4, the woman at the well, Jesus again in John chapter 7, taking this ceremony of the pouring and saying about that, anyone who thirsts, come unto me. These are themes that John holds in his gospel. Skene, tabernacling, dwelling, water, Jesus being again the fulfillment of our thirst, he alone. Jesus, the light of the world. These are realities that seem to just absolutely overcome John to the point that just as our feast points to a future fulfillment, John had that future fulfillment in his heart and on his mind. It becomes the part of the actual makeup that makes him a unique author inspired by the Spirit to give us unique realities in regard to Jesus in his life and ministry. So look at what John does in Revelation 21. And we're coming to the end of our time together. But John said, I think we've read this so far with the Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of Atonement, and now we're rereading it again, the Feast of Tabernacles, but it is worth our read, amen? And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle, again, this is a theme in John, a tabernacle. Jesus tabernacles with us. But now John sees the holy city coming down. He sees a new heaven and a new earth, and he says, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. Three times in verse 3 of Revelation 21, there's this reality that Christ comes and he tabernacles, he dwells with us, he is among us. There is still a future fulfillment in the literal second coming of Christ that he will tabernacle with his people. And he goes on to say now in verse 4, and he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death, there shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, for the first things have passed away. Let's read further. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning of the end. Listen now, listen, church. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring, the water of life without cost. But let's continue reading.
He who overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, immoral persons, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of seven plagues came and spoke with me, saying, come here, I shall show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain. And he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance, listen, her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as the stone of a crystal clear jasper. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates. And at the 12 gates were 12 angels, and their names were written on them, which are those of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. And there were three gates on the east, and three gates on the north, and three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. The city is laid out as a square with its length and great width, and it measured the city with the rod 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal, and he measured its wall 72 yards according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. And the material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysophase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. And listen now, and I saw no temple in it. For the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. Now listen now in verse 23. And the city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. These are themes in John. He dwells. He tabernacles. He is the one who satisfies our thirst. He is the river of water, and he is the illumination of the city to the point that John would tell us again, had no need of the sun or the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. As we wrap our time up thinking about Jesus fulfilling the Feast of Tabernacles, having seen what it was in the past for Israel, and then even as Jesus and his ministry celebrated, as we see how it continues in a spiritual reality presently today, he tabernacles, he abides with us, he's poured his spirit, he's opened our eyes. But we see in this future promise that Jesus absolutely, literally fulfills this promise of tabernacling with us. He will be physically with us. He will physically wipe away tears. He will physically dry eyes. He will physically be present in a glorified body. We've already talked about, again, the Feast of Trumpets, where we, hearing that trumpet sound, will be raised again, raised in resurrected body. We're reminded again as we come to the end of the book in Revelation 21 that there is still yet a day that we long await. I want you to remember with me in this closing illustration, I want you to remember with me what happened in Matthew chapter 17. You remember in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 8? Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, and they go up to this mountain. You remember how they go up to the mountain? And when they get up to the mountain, something really weird happens. What happens is that Moses and Elijah, who have been dead for a long, long time, manifest. And then Jesus, According to Matthew's gospel, the word used transfigures. And the transfiguring of Jesus is marked by this illumination to the point that he glows with some type of Shekinah glory, brilliance of light, blinding even light. You remember that? And so the Bible says in this particular story that Elijah and Moses are actually talking with Jesus. They're talking to each other. The disciples see him. And then Peter does something so common to Peter. He opens his mouth. And you remember what he says? He says this. He said, Lord, I think what we need to do is we need to build 3 tabernacles. You ever ask yourself, why? Well, one for Elijah, one for Moses. What is he going to put them in there? We'll build these little huts. Jesus is going to put you in here. Moses. What was he doing? Here's what I believe. And by the way, I read an essay by a Hebrew scholar several weeks ago that he touched on this, and I thought, that makes a lot of sense. So listen, what was Peter doing? Here's what most likely Peter was doing. You ready? Peter was saying, it's here. What's here? The eschaton is here. Resurrection is here. The trumpet, something must have blown. The trumpet must have sounded. Because here we've got Elijah and Moses who are, they're back from the dead. They're standing in front of us. They're talking to Jesus. We need to build these tabernacles because this eschatological promise, the ultimate fulfillment of tabernacles, will be an eschatological coming event that Peter in that moment in Matthew 17 said, in essence, it's here. The resurrection is here. The eschaton is here. The time is here. We need to build some tabernacles. And then God says, he doesn't specifically say to Peter, but he's kind of always having to talk to Peter. I'll just paraphrase. Peter, shut up. This is my son. Listen to him. And so they go back down off the mountain. Elijah and Moses disappear. The Shekinah glory of Christ fades. Jesus says, hey, let's keep this between us. Or they're going to think you're crazy. But I believe that I agree. I can't remember his name. It was Stein something. Maybe Goldstein. But I believe he's onto something. I believe that there was, in Peter's thinking, the likelihood that the eschaton had come. A resurrection of sorts has happened. The glory, the Shekinah glory of Christ is here. We need to build these tabernacles, man. Because that's what it's all aiming at. That's what it's all pointing to. John knows that's what it's all aiming at. The tabernacling of the Shekinah glory of the Lamb of God, whose brilliance. Now, I believe there's going to be a sun in the new earth. But I believe that the brilliance of the glory of the Lamb. By the way, the Bible says that there'll be no night. Go figure that. But friend, I'm telling you, hear me today. Know today, live in light today of the promise still yet future for us that there is coming a trumpet sound. There is coming a complete removal of all vestiges of sin and atonement, and there will be a day that he tabernacles with us and us with him and us with one another. That's what we're looking to. That's what's still left. Thank you.
And that's what you can bet your eternal life on is coming.